This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, we have a new floor in here this morning. I think it's been especially fitted so we can jump about more without slipping over. So we'll try and make some use of that later. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read a passage here. It's a famous passage that Paul writes to the Corinthians about the ministry of reconciliation. And this is something we're going to unpack a little bit over the next few weeks. I'm very much continuing on from what we were looking at before Christmas in terms of God's desire for us to be those who bring justice to the world. And so we're going to take that and we're going to try and begin to practicalize that a little bit. And my hope is more and more, and it's great to see more and more people wanting to engage in ways, not just that make contact with people who aren't Christians, but in ways that actually bring about change, fundamental change in people's lives by bringing the righteousness and justice of God into our society and into our world. And I believe it's going to be a hallmark of our year this year, that it's something that more and more of us get involved with, it's something that more and more of us engage in, and that we as a church become much more concretely active in bringing God's justice to the world. And we've explored a little bit of what that means, a little bit of God's desire to see justice done. And justice in the scripture, particularly when we read the prophets, is primarily aimed at those who are poor, at those who are dispossessed, at those who are not living in what God expects as a basic for humanity. So to be secure, to be without need, to not be oppressed, to not be exploited, to enjoy what God intends for us to enjoy together as life within a godly society. And we can look around the world, can't we? We can look around and see injustice everywhere. And God put you where you are for a particular reason. And one of the reasons is because he wants you to see the injustice that's where you are. Okay, where we are as believers, where we live, where we work, is significant. Because God put you in that place. He put you in that place because he wants to bring his kingdom into that place. Okay, he wants you to bring what you've got into that place. Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. Okay, and so where you are is significant. Now, you know very well, I'm sure, that I believe in sending. And we believe in sending people. We want to be ascending people. But that doesn't mean that you have to go somewhere else to achieve what God is calling you to. For some it will mean that, but for some of us, we're already where God has sent us. And certainly, in fact, until he sends you somewhere else, all of us are where God has sent us. We're not here by mistake, we're not here as an accident, we're here because God has brought us to this place. And in the grace of God, many of us think that we arrive in certain positions, we arrive in living in a certain place, being part of a certain church, working in a certain job, because of decisions we've made. And of course that's true, and later we come to a realization that it was the sovereignty of God that brought us there, because God has a purpose for us. So just because you're not doing what you're doing because you heard a word of God or a voice from heaven or received a prophetic word, then that doesn't mean that God doesn't intend you to be there. Okay? In the sovereignty of God, more than likely, God has put you there. And if he hasn't, he's going to begin speaking to you about where you should be. Okay? But let's start with the assumption that where we are is important and significant because God has placed us there. So we have a context to being who we are as God's people. We know that we're a heavenly people. We know that our citizenship is in heaven. We know we're part of the heavenly Jerusalem. But we can't let it escape our attention that God has set us down in a specific part of the world. And the reason he's put us here is the same reason he's put his people all over the world, which is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, is one way of putting it. To bring the kingdom of heaven to earth is another way of putting it. To transform society is another way of putting it. It's all talking about the same thing, using different images, different words. But God has put us here to make a difference in the society that we live in. And I know that we like to, and rightly, we concentrate on growing as a church, of coming to maturity, of becoming the perfect spotless bride. But you know, a big part of that is what we do as we engage with society. So we can't concentrate on that to the exclusion of other things. In fact, if we think that's what we're doing, we're mistaken. Because if all we're interested in doing is seeing the church get better and better and better and not engaging with the world, then actually the church isn't getting better and better and better. It's getting less and less relevant and less in the center of the plan and purpose of God. Because God's plan and purpose is for the world. We can't forget. We're very good at forgetting this as Christians, aren't we? But once we didn't know God. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And just as much as God's heart was towards you when you were not a people, his heart is now still towards the world who are not yet his people.
That's right.
Okay, so the same love of God that came and grabbed a hold of you and ripped you out of darkness and brought you into his wonderful light and redeemed you and forgave you your sin and imparted the righteousness of Christ that you could inherit eternal life, that same love is the love that must compel us to engage in God's purpose to see his world changed. Amen? Good. Well, then let's look at what Paul says here about reconciliation. And so we're going to be looking at this idea of reconciliation for a while. And we're going to read this morning from verse 11 to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, we made him to be sin who knew no sin. Sorry, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, everyone understand all that? No, I'm going to put my hand down as well. Paul's letters do this, don't they? You're kind of merrily going along, enjoying it, and suddenly you get this kind of bit that's so dense, you think, whoa, what's he talking about? And thankfully, there's a nice little popular verse in the middle there that we've probably all got a little bit of a handle on, that says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay, so we can look at that and we think, okay, I have some understanding of what that means. Most of us probably do. If you don't worry. We're going to unpack some of it this morning. I have some understanding of what it means. I'm a new creation because I'm in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. So we can work out and kind of try and just work out from that scripture and try and make sense of some of the rest of the stuff he's talking about here. You know, you're in great company if you don't understand what Paul writes. Because Peter said, the Apostle Paul writes many things that are difficult to understand. So, we're often with Peter on this one. But there's so much truth packed into here, and we're going to try and unpack a little bit of it. And there's always a good approach with some of the more kind of, not tricky scriptures in the sense, but just the, it's the density sometimes of the truth that's in there. So we're going to just take it a little bit of a time, a little bit of a time, and work through this. So first of all, in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are, first thing we need to understand, when he says we there, he's talking about himself and his kind of team of preachers. Okay, so this we is not an inclusive we at this point. So he's telling them, he's reminding them of when he came and preached the gospel to them, along with who writes the letter of 2 Corinthians with Paul? Timothy. Okay, so it's at least Paul and Timothy he's talking about here. And he's talking about how he first related to them as unbelievers. Okay, and so it's this, and then later it comes then to include all who are now believers of the we, engaging with the world. And so he's saying to them, we're not commending ourselves to you again, giving you cause to boast about us, so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. There's an interesting thing that comes through in much of Paul's writings, which is this, that it seems that Paul and his team of preachers often deliberately present themselves less than they actually are. They kind of go out of their way for their outward appearance to somehow underplay who they are. And you can kind of understand that when they go to one place and people think that they're gods who've fallen from heaven because of the miracles they perform. But it's not just a humility, or certainly not a false humility, but it isn't even just a humility. It's part of Paul's message. It's part of the gospel that he's preaching. So he deliberately makes himself appear to be less than he is, because that's part of the wisdom of God in the gospel, is that we appear to be nothing. And God takes, and Paul says, well, God takes the things of this world that are not. He said, not many of you were wise, not many of you were rich. He said, it's not to do with that. And so Paul, although he had much to qualify himself, and at one point he lists all the things he has to qualify himself, and he says, and I compare them to, and we'll use the polite phrase, the contents of a sewer, compared, and Paul's phrase was nowhere near so polite in the Greek language, compared to knowing Christ. And so his kind of deliberately presenting himself as, not that he wanted people to think he was odd or crazy, although in the next line, when he makes this reference to being beside ourselves, it's a phrase meaning to be mad. You know, he says, if people think we're mad because of the way we behave, well, that's not a problem. Because it just means even more that God will get the glory. And it's almost like he's helping, he's not helping God, and he's not even really helping himself. He's helping those that he wants to preach to by saying, we're not going to come all flash. We're not going to come all big and it's not going to be, oh, the Apostle Paul Ministries crusade has rolled into town. Let's hire the biggest hall. Let's get one of the best local publicity teams on it. Let's hire lots of airtime on the local radio. Or in Paul's day, I don't know what it would have been. I don't know whether they would have had heralds that went out to the street. I don't know what it would have been. But he said, we're not coming to do that, even though what we have to say warrants all of that. Okay, because the message, the gospel, warrants being spread in any which way we can and making as much noise about it as possible. But Paul says somehow it's going to be better to demonstrate the reality of the gospel by underplaying ourselves and letting the power of God do all the talking. He says in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he, that the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but in power. And it seems, I think, that Paul is helping us here. Because he's helping us understand that it's better to underplay how you present yourself to the world and then surprise them with the power of God than to overhype the gospel and then let people down with the content you actually have. Because also, the more that we think it's all in our presentation, the less we'll be relying on the power of God. So he puts himself in a position where the only way that the message can be validated is by the power of God being manifest. And I think that's a great principle for us in how we engage with the world. It doesn't mean no advertising. It doesn't mean we don't use those things. But it's a guide for us, if you like, a touchstone for us that we underplay in order that when what God does is seen, it's unquestionably in that. It's unquestionably the power of God. It's not anything that we've created or manifest. And Paul's quite happy to appear mad. He says in other places, doesn't he? Or at least he's very happy to appear foolish. He says, I became a fool for Christ. Yeah. He's very happy to be foolish because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Yeah. And, just in case you didn't realise this, God doesn't want us to operate in his foolishness. He actually wants us to operate in his wisdom. Yeah. But he's saying even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So it's not that we've got to do things that are deliberately dumb, but if what the Holy Spirit says to, tells us to do makes us look stupid, well, actually, that's part of preaching the gospel. And even when people look and say, that's stupid, that's foolish, you say, yeah, but it's God's foolishness. Which even God's foolishness is wiser than the world's wisdom. Okay, so that helps us understand, it helps us in terms of how we present ourselves, and it helps us realize as well that, again, it all comes back down to each one of us having a part to play in extending the kingdom of God, in being the source of the power of God to the world around us. It's not in our big programs, it's not in our major organizations, it's not how big can we make something, it's actually how many people can we engage. Okay, the impact that we will make upon the world is not how big our organization can be, but how many individuals can we actually see engaged in the purpose of God. Okay, the purpose of God is always going to be achieved through the many out there. It's the leaven in the lump. Okay, it's going to spread through and touch every part. And if every part of our society is going to be touched, it's going to take every one of God's people to be involved and engaged in that. Then he goes on and says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, another really condensed lump of truth here. Let's try and unpack that a little bit. First of all, he says, this is our conclusion. This is our heart attitude. This is the basis of the message that we're going to preach. And it's this: one has died for all, therefore all have died. And because of this, the love of Christ controls us. So, first of all, only dead people can truly be controlled by the love of Christ. Or equally, only dead people can truly be led by the Spirit. Because we have to count ourselves dead to the world. Paul says somewhere else, we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Okay, so Jesus gives a great pattern for us. We all want to live and have eternal life, don't we? We all want to have, we could also say we all want to have resurrection life, because that's the quality of eternal life. Now, something had to happen, even for Jesus, before he could live resurrection life. And that was he had to die. And so Paul is saying, this is where we start from, is that we realize that first of all, everything has to die. And he says, and in fact, because Christ died, everything's dead. And now life can only come through the life that comes from Jesus. So for you and me, if we read about having a life that is controlled by the love of Christ, or the love of God compels us, I think some versions say as well. If you think, I really want to live that life where it's the love of God within me that compels me to live and to move and to have my being, and to, that everything I do is based out of that same love that God had for the world when he sent his only son to die. And I just want to live a life that's completely controlled by the love of God. Then we've got to die. And we've got to have a way of thinking that says it all starts with death. I'm sure he probably wasn't the first person to say it, but great friend Brian Shutt, I remember, has said many, many times, dead men don't hurt. I quote Brian because he was the first person that said it, and it made an impact on my life. You see, it's great counting yourself dead when actually what you're doing is stuff you want to do. It's when the love of God compels you to do something you don't really want to do that you have to count yourself dead. It's only when the love of God compels you to go and love somebody or something that is loveless and there's nothing within it that attracts you. There's nothing within it that you think, oh, I'm going to enjoy this because of what I'm going to get from it. There's nothing lovable. And yet God says, go and love it. Go and love that person. And then you have to say, if the love of God compels me, it's because I'm dead. And so I'm going to count myself dead to my feelings of repulsion, dead to my flesh saying that that's going to be uncomfortable, dead to my intellect that's saying, I don't think that's the best way to do it, dead to the opinion of those around me who will question me and wonder at why I'm doing what I'm doing, but count myself alive to Christ. Because then the love of God will be controlling us, compelling us. And so that's what Paul is saying. He said everything begins with this recognition that in Christ's death, for us at least, because really it's the only thing we have to work with, for us at least, everything is dead. And then we can live this life, which is compelled by the love of God, and we can truly live. Because never forget, you see, because this isn't about how much we can beat ourselves up. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, life to the full. Okay, so counting ourselves dead is not about all the stuff we lose, it's about all the stuff we gain in Christ. We've got to have this conception of God. You've heard me quote it so many times, and we did it again a couple of weeks ago. We were in the tool time talking about faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. You see, our understanding of God, our right understanding of God, rests, Hebrews tells us, on these two things. That God exists, and more than that, that he is, which if you like is a re-expression of he's the God who is, I am. Yeah. So it's our response. He says, I am, and we say, you are. That he's the God he reveals himself to be, and that the fundamental characteristic of that, in terms of activating faith, is that he's a rewarder. You will always get more back from God than you let go. Just think of the difference in the quality of life before and after you met Jesus. If you can't picture that too well, think of the difference between the quality of life that Adam led and that Jesus led, because there's a comparison we're given in Scripture. Or think of the quality of life compared between what Saul led and what David led, because that's another comparison we're given of the old and the new. Okay, so that through our dying to ourselves, through our dying to the world, we are raised to live the life of Jesus. And so we can live lives that are motivated and driven by the love of God, the same love that was big enough in the heart of the Father to send his Son to die for the sin of all humanity. That same love will control us and compel us if we continue to say, I count myself dead to the world. I count myself dead to sin. I count myself dead to my own flesh and alive to the Holy Spirit and to the compelling love of God. And then Paul says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, and we regard him thus no more. So living this way, counting ourselves dead, living the life of God, allowing the love of God to compel us, is outworked in a very practical way for us in the way that we think. He said, we no longer regard anyone after the flesh. What does he mean by that? He says, what he means is this, we don't judge things the way we used to judge things. And he starts with Christ. He says, now, before you came to Christ, you may have had an opinion of Christ. In fact, for many of the Corinthians, they probably wouldn't have had an opinion of Christ. They'd have never heard of him until Paul preached about him. And even before they made their decision to follow him, they would have come to an understanding through Paul's preaching. But Paul says, that's knowing about him after the flesh. That's knowing about him in a purely natural way. And he said, and before you became Christians, that's how you thought about Jesus, that's how you thought about one another. You had a way of thinking about things, a way of relating, a way of understanding the world and how the interactions of the world work that were purely down to what human abilities are available to do. But when you came to Christ, suddenly you were able to understand things in a completely different way. Suddenly you were able to understand things spiritually. And that first happened when you heard about Jesus, you were convinced by the truth of who he was, you were convinced about your need for forgiveness of sin, and you put your faith in him. And suddenly something changed, and you realized, however much I thought I knew about him before, now I don't know about him, I know him. Now I've come into a living relationship with him. And I know him not by things that people have told me, not by things that I can work out from the signs around me that there is a creator who is good, not by any intellectual means, although all those things will point you in the right direction. But now I've engaged faith and put my faith in him and engaged with God directly and engaged with knowing him rather than knowing about him, suddenly I enter into a different way of understanding. Because I know Jesus. And I don't know, I'm sure many of you can think back to when you became a Christian and how things changed. Many of you probably read the Bible before you became a Christian, and then when you became a Christian, suddenly it was a completely different thing to read the Bible. Or you prayed before, and it was all always with the sense of, you know, I hope there's someone out there listening. And then when you become a Christian, you suddenly realize he hears every word before I even speak it. Because we come into this relationship. We understand, we know him. And so we regard him. We consider our relationship with Christ spiritually. And Paul says, that must be the same then, in terms of how we view everybody. Because Christ coming into our lives has made such a revolutionary change in our worldview, in our way of looking at things, and in our ability to understand them, that you can't then say, I have this deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus, but I'm still going to relate to everybody around me in the same way that I used to. And however good that was. Because there are an awful lot of people that don't know Christ who are very giving people. Who are very generous people. Who are very self-sacrificing people. And they're a provocation to us. Because actually we have an ability to do all those things, but with an even greater sense of a reality, purpose, and potential for actually achieving something and changing something and bringing God into a situation. So we can't look at the world that way. We can't look at one another that way. How you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ cannot be the same way that people regard one another in the world. And again, you think how good and strong friendships people build in the world who don't know Jesus. Think about what wonderful families can be established in the world by people that don't know Jesus. And to say we have something different of a different quality because we know one another after the Spirit. We know one another. We don't regard us by the outward, but we regard by what God is doing on the inside. And so our attitude as well for the world. If Jesus had known the world after the flesh, I'm not sure he would have responded to the Father sending him. Now I know we're getting into theological dodgy ground here, but you know what I mean. If God had said go, and he'd have only known the world after the flesh, and he said, what to that disgusting bunch of sinners? Those ones that are apt only to murder and to steal and to destroy one another. You think I want to go and save them? But he knew them after the Spirit. And he saw the image of God that was in each and every one. That had been corrupted and spoilt by sin. And he saw the potential that each man, woman, boy and girl had to be redeemed and to become sons of God. And he said, yeah, I'll go for that. And that's how we should view the world. That everyone around us, God has created in his image and sin has corrupted. And you and I can be those that go and see that image of God restored. See somebody turn from being a slave to sin and death and to become a walking manifestation of the life of God and a son of God. And that's the context then that we come to this scripture. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Condensing it down in here, what is Paul telling us? He said, you're a new creation. Some versions say a new creature. You're a different species. Okay? You are different. We are different to those who don't know Jesus. Helpfully, we look the same on the outside. And if there's any spiritual meaning to the movie Avatar, that might be it. I couldn't discern much more, to be perfectly honest. We're here, we look the same, but actually, we're different. We're a new species. And one of the things that it tells us, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. It reaffirms what Paul was saying earlier, that appearances aren't everything. In fact, appearances perhaps aren't anything at all. Appearances may be the least important thing about your existence in this world, which hopefully completely liberates you from any sense of what you do on the outside being at all significant. Having a discussion with our kids on the way in this morning about who was cool. And they were very pleased that they were going out to have kids worship this morning. And they were very excited about that. And they said, oh yeah, because the people that do it are cool. And I thought, hang on, I can see a glimmer of hope for me here. I said, you're telling me Simon Dean is cool? I said, then there's hope for me. And they started to backtrack and deny that Simon was cool, which I thought was very unfair of them. And Simon, if you're listening to the podcast, I'm very sorry, my friend, but clearly the fact that that could validate the idea that their dad was cool meant that they could no longer hold to that position. But the least important thing about us is what we look like on the outside. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the point he was making right at the beginning. You know, I'll go out of my way to look less than I am to prove the point that appearances are completely unimportant. Now, Dave's smiling. I don't know whether Dave's thinking about Bible Week choir dress codes or whatever over here, but, you know. It doesn't mean, you know, turn up wearing whatever you like and come in dirty, scruffy clothes. And we are also ambassadors of Christ. We're going to get there a little bit later. Yeah. But it does tell us this, that it's not to do with the appearances. Being a new creation means starting from the point of saying everything's dead. Being a new creation means being controlled by the love of Christ. Being a new creation means living for Christ. Being a new creation means that we relate to everybody according to the Spirit. Both in what compels us, so it's that same love of God, and also in the way that we think. And those two things need to go together, I think. We need to think rightly about the world. That the world is spoilt humanity that we have a part to play in seeing restored. Okay, so thinking that way about the world around us. And then also being compelled by the Spirit of God expressing the love of God in our hearts. That it's not done out of a sense of, well, I have to do this because this is kind of God's plan and I've signed up to God's plan. Yeah, a lot of stuff that Christians do is done out of that basis. And in a sense, I'd rather it was done that way than not done that way. And I've been there lots of times. There's lots of things I've done because I know it's the right thing to do. And because I know this is in the plan of God. I know this is in the purpose of God. And I've signed up as part of that. Psalm 110, I'm those that are willing in the day of his power. Okay, so I have an obligation to be part of this because of my theological convictions. And Paul says, stuff your theological convictions, be compelled by the love of God. It's the love of God compels us. If I count myself dead, then it would be the love of God that compels me. So I'll think the right way, but I'll also have this internal motivation. Not to in somehow sense be achieving what I think I ought to be doing, or even what I know I ought to be doing. But doing it out of a compassion and a love. And that's what Jesus did, isn't it? You know, there was never a point where Jesus only did what he did in his earthly ministry because he knew it was the right thing to do. He was always compelled by the love of God. And it says he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Now, he could have woken up, couldn't he? Thought, another day being the Messiah. Another day redeeming the world. Another day proclaiming the kingdom of God. Oh, well, let's just see if we can get through this one as quickly as possible. But he never had a day like that. Because always the love of his Father that had sent him was compelling him to go as well. And if we get to that point, you know, and I think most of us have been there lots of times, where we think, I'm doing this because I know it's the right thing to do. Then we just need to go and back and say, Lord, I need to count myself dead again because I need your compelling love to be motivating me. And all of this that we've seen so far is for one particular purpose, and we find that in verse 18. It says, all this is from God, All this is from God, everything we've been talking about, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now Paul's getting to the heart of why we are the new creation of God. What is God doing in the world through saving people? Well, he's engaging them in a ministry, in a service to God. And that is called the ministry of reconciliation. Now, one of the things I think is notably absent from this passage, particularly for Paul, one of the things that is notably absent is any mention of the cross. Okay, so he says, he sums it up this way. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in God, Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, when I think about this scripture, I think of Jesus on the cross. On the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yes. And I think of Christ on the cross as that act of reconciliation. But Paul makes no mention of the cross here. That's got to be significant. What can that mean? Does it mean the cross is not important in the work of reconciliation? Well, I think we can run quickly through a couple of scriptures in our head and say, no, it can't mean that. The cross is central to the work that Jesus came to do. Central and essential. But the fact that Paul doesn't talk about the cross here, I think is a big sign to us to say, the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus was engaged in was not just about the cross. It was about his whole ministry. It was about his whole incarnation. It was about the fact that he came and was born and grew up and ministered for 3.5 years as a demonstration and a proclamation of the kingdom, going about and healing the sick and casting out demons. Yes, it is centrally about the fact that he died. But then it has to also be about the fact that he was raised and he ascended into the heavens and sent the Holy Spirit. And so I think Paul, in missing out talking about the cross specifically here, is telling us, you want to be engaged in this ministry of reconciliation, you need to know it's not just about one act upon the cross, it's about a whole life that Christ lived upon the earth. Because if it's just about the cross, we struggle to know, what do we do? Do we go around as they do in some parts of the world and you know, every Easter some young guy's nailed to a cross? No, of course not. Do we think that somehow in punishing ourselves, in bringing pain upon ourselves, we can somehow recreate? No, that's trampling the blood of Christ. But he wants us to see, you see, you've been called into this same ministry that Christ had. But I want you to see how you can do it. Look at the whole of Jesus' life. Because that will begin to tell you what it means to have a ministry of reconciliation. And it's interesting here, he says he's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. The word message here is the Greek word logos, that you may be familiar with, most often translated the word. And in John 1, he's given us a name of Christ. In the beginning was the word, that's Jesus, and the word was with God. And the word logos, the Greek word logos, which is, we get it in anything that ends in ology in English, biology, philosophy, not philosophy, anyway. Anyway, those ologies, if you remember Maureen Lipman in the old BT ads. It's an ology. And it's translated most often and best as the word, word. But it can also mean something more than that. Here it means message. And it can also mean plan. Because Jesus was the message and the plan of God. That's what it means when the Bible says he was the word of God. He's God's message, he's God's plan. And he says, I've entrusted to you the word of reconciliation, the logos of reconciliation, that is the message of reconciliation and the plan of reconciliation. Now, plan helps us understand a little bit more, I think, because it's not just a message that could be read out, that could be communicated. It's a message that has to be lived out and demonstrated. Okay? It's God's plan. A plan has to be put into action. A plan is words put into action, isn't it? And that's reconciliation. That's the message of reconciliation that God has given to us. And he says, so God was in Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And it tells us that then we can take on the same form and methods that Jesus took, not on the cross, but in the rest of his life. Now, we apply the cross to our lives. That's what we were talking about earlier, dying to stuff. And that needs to be central to our life. But in terms of living out and expressing and engaging in this ministry of reconciliation, it's to do with taking on the same methods that Jesus used. And what did he do? Well, he was incarnated. God became man. God appeared in the flesh. You see, the church has got to be incarnated. If we can be very careful where we put the stress in the world, we need a re-incarnation. Okay, not that you need to come back from the dead, from the dead as someone else. Okay, if you're hoping for that, then just have to let you know your hopes are in vain. But the way that Christ incarnated the plan of God needs to be reincarnated through the church. So we're here to witness to and to be that same lived out message that Jesus himself was. And then Paul goes on in verse 20 and he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, what's he saying now? First of all, he says God is making his appeal through us. Who? Through those who are going to incarnate Christ in the world. Who are going to live out the plan and the purpose and the message of Christ in the world. In that sense, the appeal that we bring to the world can't just be preaching. It can't just be standing and talking. There's nothing wrong with going out on a street corner and preaching the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. My experience is it doesn't get you very far. Not because there's anything wrong in the content or anything wrong in you doing it, just in terms of the society we're in, people don't engage with that too well. Some places they do. Some cities, Hyde Park in down in London, there's a speaker's corner. It's a great place to go and preach the gospel. Because there's a social activity around that that says people come there because they want to hear what people have got to say. And often because they want a bit of an argument. Well, that was Paul in Athens, wasn't it? Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong, of course there's nothing wrong, with putting on evangelistic events. There's nothing wrong with these things. They are a part, but they are not the sum total of what it means for God to be making his appeal through us. It's something bigger than that. And I think it can fall, we can look at it in three ways, and there are three ministries from the Old Testament, because we're called to a ministry of reconciliation, and there are three ministries in the Old Testament that Jesus himself fulfills that we're probably familiar with. They're the ministry of prophet, priest, and king. Okay, and Jesus was the ultimate prophet. He was the ultimate priest because he's the great high priest, and he's the ultimate king because he's the King of Kings. Okay? And Jesus fulfilled all of those, but then it shows us how ministry for us, and particularly the ministry of reconciliation, will be expressed in these three ways. And you can take them just as pegs, if you like, to hang some things on. And that's a lot of what the Bible gives in its imagery, by the way. Okay, it's not so that we can get more and more swotty about how much Bible imagery we know. It's because they're useful pegs to hang ideas on so that we can understand God and understand his ways. So thinking of Christ as prophet, priest, and king can help you understand the breadth of his ministry. And then thinking of ourselves as the people of God as being prophets, priests, and kings, which the Bible calls us all of those things explicitly and very clearly, helps us understand what it means to be ministers of God, servants of Jesus. Okay, so it's not so that we can just add to our tick the box, I know another little bit of biblical jargon. It's actually, no, I've now got another system in my mind for helping me understand what God wants me to be. Okay, so first of all, our ministry of reconciliation is through being prophets. Well, this is where preaching comes in, isn't it? And again, prophecy is, and being prophetic is more than just preaching, but certainly there's a proclamation comes in here. And Paul says this, and we implore you. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring this message. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. They came and they implored the people. Come on, turn to God. And Paul says, we implore you. There is this sense of, there is this declaration, there is the preaching, there is the proclaiming, saying, this is the truth. Get with the truth. Get with the message. Respond to what God is saying. But then there's the priestly ministry, which is one of mediation, of standing in the middle. You know, you and I can hold hands with heaven and earth at the same time. We can place our hand in the hand of the Father, and place our hand in the hand of those lost in this world. When you meet someone and you shake their hand, I wonder what you think you're doing. It's a greeting. But I tell you what, there's something powerful in that, isn't there?
There is.
I'm joining myself to you. And we're probably going to let go again. But that it illustrates to us there's a potential here.
That's right.
There's a potential here that I could be the mediator between you and God. Because I can actually touch both of those. So just like it was important for Jesus to be fully man and fully God, to do the great act of mediation in forgiving sin that he can do, likewise it's important that we are flesh and blood and full of the Holy Spirit. Because as flesh and blood we can engage with the world, and as full of the Holy Spirit we can engage with God. And so we can be those who bridge that gap between heaven and earth. We're mediators. That's a priestly role. And that one, we're going to look at this in just a little bit more detail in a moment, is central to our life as Christians, and it's central to our life as ministers of reconciliation. In the same way that the cross was central to the life of Jesus. It's the center, it's where it starts. And it's the same reason that, central to our life as the people of God, we have the table, the bread and the wine. Okay, because it speaks of Christ's death, his body broken, his blood spilt. It was central to Christ's life. It's central. The cross was central to Christ's life. The table is central to the church's life. And the fact that we're called to be mediators between heaven and earth, that we're priests unto God, must be central to our life as individuals in the world, if we're going to be engaged in God's purpose of reconciliation. And then the third one is that it's about a manifestation. That's what it means to be kings. So that the rule of Christ, a manifestation, a making real on the earth, an expression of the kingdom of God. And that's what produces what we sometimes call the reconciled community. Because we're given, Christ reconciled us to God. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. And one of the key ways that we express that is by, on the earth, being reconciled communities. Well, what does that mean? Paul gives us the example in Galatians 3. He says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. It's interesting. Words are important. He doesn't say you are all equal in Christ, although there is an element of that being true. He doesn't say you're all the same in Christ, because that certainly isn't true. Okay? Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you lose all those other identifiers about you. It just means that they're superseded by a much more important one, which is Christian, follower of Jesus. So you don't cease to be English, South African, Nigerian when you come to Christ. It's just that that then finds its right place under the Lordship of Jesus.
Yes.
Paul makes it very clear. You don't cease to be a slave when you come to Christ. That was an important issue in that day, one of the most important socio-political issues of the day. He says, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean naturally that you're no longer a slave, but it means that your slaveship, your natural slaveship, your natural position of being a slave is subordinate to the fact that you are a free son of God. It finds its rightful place. And so you can stay in that place. And you can thrive in that place because you realize there's a greater reality to the fact that I'm a free son of God. Now, he doesn't say you can, you know, that you should somehow think that this is a wonderful place to be, because he says if you can get to be free, get to be free. Of course, it's better to be free than to be a slave. But that's a secondary issue to the fact of who I am in Christ. And he says male and female. Now, of course, I'm sure we're all in agreement of this. We don't stop being men and women when we come to Christ. Praise God. In fact, the Bible is very clear. One of the ways that we witness to being the people of God is that men are men and women are women. Okay, in the church, men are men and women are women. Now, it doesn't mean, guys, that we've got to arrange some kind of hunting trip to prove it. Okay, and ladies, it doesn't mean you all have to make quilts. Okay. You know, anyone that would like to go on a hunting trip, I've always wanted to and never been on one, but it's not about doing, you know, it's not about, in the worldly way, doing man things and girl things. Okay, it's about being men of God and women of God. But part of that is to witness, and part of the big argument that Paul makes whenever he talks about these issues is men should look like men, and women should look like women. Men should behave like men, and women should behave like women. That's part of our witness to the world. It's not seeking to conform us into any social norms. It's seeking for us to express the way God created things. That's always the appeal is given. It goes back to what it was like in the beginning when God made things. We're here to express true manhood, true womanhood. And we can do that because in Christ, we're one. Okay, in Christ, we're one. That's the reconciled community. And it's wonderful, and praise God. And my prayer is that as we grow as a church, we grow as a reconciled community, and we witness to the world as a reconciled community. What does that mean? Well, on a very practical level, it means that we have roughly equal numbers of men and women. It means that we have an ethnic mix that reflects the reality of the city that we live in. It means that we have people from every range and strata economically of society. See, God does not want white middle-class churches. Neither does he want poor black churches. Jesus died to reconcile us to God, so that in Christ we might be reconciled to one another. And that's how we need to believe and pray that God will cause us to grow. Because that's just part of our witness to who we are. And that expression of the kingdom on the earth. Now, like I said, that activity of priesthood must be at the middle. Because the cross is at the middle of Christ's life. In fact, the cross is at the middle of history, isn't it? Before then, it was... after, it's, you know, the after Christ and before Christ. It's the dividing point of the whole of history. Central to Christ's life. The table is central to the activity of the church. In Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, it says of the redeemed community, it says that they will be a kingdom and priests to their God. Collectively, we're a kingdom. Individually, we are priests to God. We're ministers to God. Now, in the Bible, and we're probably quite familiar with this because it's something we like to talk about quite a lot, the Bible talks about a priesthood of all believers. We are all priests to God. Now, who is that? Who is our priesthood modeled on? What kind of priests are we? Are we Anglican priests? Levitical priests? Hindu priests? What's our model for priesthood in the scripture?
Jesus.
Okay. Now, Jesus belongs... That's right. Jesus is always the right answer. Just a little clue. Jesus is not going to be the right answer to the next question. Who do the Bible writers tell us that Jesus' priestly ministry was modeled on? Melchizedek. Shall we have a quick look at Melchizedek? Because you know what? If our priesthood was modeled on the Levitical priesthood, man, life would be so complicated. I wouldn't be able to do it. To be honest, if my life was modeled on the Anglican priesthood, I'm pretty sure I couldn't do that either. But in Genesis 14, I am confident that I and you can all do what Melchizedek did. Okay? Now, you see, Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews tells us that, quoting from the Psalms. He's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we are priests. It's not difficult to work out. If he's the great high priest, and we're priests, we also are the same order as this guy, Melchizedek. Okay? And his name means King of Righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, which means he was also the king of peace. And in Genesis 14, 18 and 20, it says this. Melchizedek, let's go from 17. After his return, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Okay, this is the sum total of Melchizedek's priesthood. He brings bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham, and he blesses God. I think we can do that. I think we can faithfully fulfill the obligations of being this kind of a priest. Can we share bread and wine? Yes. Yeah, we can do that. And we can do that whenever we're meeting with other of God's people, can't we? We don't have to wait for a particular date or time or place. We can always do it. Can we bless one another? Can we bless, particularly here, can we bless the world? Can we bless God? Of course we can. We all qualify. Not just because Christ has made us these kind of priests, but because we can actually do the stuff that we're supposed to do. And it's out of this table, it's out of the table, it's out of the bread and the wine, that we live a life that blesses God and blesses the world. I was having a chat with Sarah earlier this morning because she's leading worship this morning, and sharing a little bit about what I was going to preach. And I said it could get quite complicated, but hopefully it's going to end simple. Okay, so I'm hoping we're getting to end simple. We can all share bread and wine. We can all bless the world and bless God. We can all be priests. And so central to our lives, central to the ministry of reconciliation, all that we've been talking about what God has got for us in terms of being those who reconcile heaven and earth, is that we are those who break the bread, who share the cup, who bless the world, and bless God. Very briefly, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to look at some scriptures we looked at a little while before Christmas. And what I want us to see then is that worship, as embodied in the table, and whether or not we literally take the bread and the wine in every meeting, I don't believe is relevant, because everything we do as the people of God ought to find its root in that covenant meal. We need to do it regularly, but it doesn't mean if it doesn't happen in every meeting, somehow the rest of the meeting is invalid or unrelated. It all relates back to that table, because that table represents what's in the heart of God's house. Just like probably in your house, and if it isn't in your house, try and make it that the table is the heart of the house. I don't mean find the middle part of the spot of the house and put the table there, but that life happens around the table. Okay, that your table isn't something that just gets used at Christmas or when it's grandma's birthday. Okay, but it's where the life of the family revolves around the table, because that's how it is in God's house, and it helps us realize the importance of sitting down together and sharing something, which is what we're doing when we come to God's table. But also that this then is the connecting point between heaven and earth, because it's in this that we can both bless God and bless the world. And it's in this, remember we started talking at the beginning about God has put you where he's put you so you can see the injustices that you see. Because what do we do about those? Do we get upset? Do we ignore them? Do we pretend they're not there? Do we get angry at people? No, we bring them to God. And we bring them to the table. And so when we come to worship, part of our worship is coming before God and saying, God, there are things wrong in this world, and I'm coming here to find out how to put them right. Because in Romans 12, it tells us that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is our spiritual worship, which is pleasing and acceptable to God, and it will cause us to discern what the will of God is. And so in our coming, we don't try and blot out the things of this world, but we come and we put them in their right position, which is under the foot of the cross, and say, Jesus, you died to reconcile all things to yourself, and we're here to learn the will of God so we can better understand and better act and better embody what it is that you're calling us to do to bring that ministry of reconciliation into the world. Isaiah 1, we'll go from verse 16. Just before verse 16, it's one of God's great rants against his people. And he said, "And I hate your worship, I hate your offerings, I don't want any more blood from your bulls or roasted lamb dinners. Because your attitude stinks. Not only are you not correcting injustice in the world, you're causing most of it." Okay, so that's all just gone before. Then he says this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Okay, let's identify from here now. We've been baptized into Christ, haven't we? Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. You know what? Whenever we come together as God's people, that ought to be part of that. That's a great little kind of phrase that we can have of what we're there to do. I'm here to stop doing evil and to learn to do good. Now, hopefully you're not coming in willfully doing evil things. But still, repentance means, doesn't it, that I discover that there are things about my life that actually don't please God because they're not living fully in the way that he intends me to live. So I'm coming to learn to do good. And he says this, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And I think in a sense here, we have a bit of a pattern for what it means for the church to come and worship in such a way that allows us to express the ministry of reconciliation. That we come as those saying, Lord, we are coming first and foremost for ourselves to learn better your ways. To be better conformed into the image of Christ. That there's no better place than in the presence of God to deal with bad attitudes, wrong thinking, and to learn the ways of God. And then he says this, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And I believe it's in our worship as well. We take worship as a big word, not just the bit where we're actually singing. Okay, so when we come in our priestly function to worship God, so that is including what we're doing right now. Includes what happens when we come to a prayer meeting. You have a life group meeting, okay? It's part of our worship. It's the worship of the church. And in that, there's this very simple, if I can bring it down, I said I wanted to finish simply. In our worship, we come to seek justice and to bring justice. So as priests, as those who can intercede, can stand in the gap between heaven and earth, we come with an attitude, Lord, we're here to seek justice. And sometimes there will be specific things we come and we bring before God. And we pray into situations. We pray against things that we know are wrong. And what are we seeking to do? We're seeking to move God, but we're also knowing and aware that whenever we move God, part of the answer will be that he moves us and sends us. And so in our seeking of justice, we're also bringers of justice. And therefore, we find one way in which we begin to fulfill this ministry of reconciliation. Practically, what does that mean? I want to ask you to have a consciousness. I think it's wonderful, and I don't ever want to change this, that we come into the presence of God when we come together with praise and thanksgiving. That we enter his gates with praise and his gates with thanksgiving. His courts with thanksgiving. That is right. That is what God deserves. That positions us correctly to meet with God. But I want to ask you not to leave the troubles of this world outside. And that may be slightly contrary to kind of how lots of Christians are taught to think about worship. I certainly want you to leave your troubles behind, because you shouldn't have had them in the first place. Okay? You should have given them to Jesus a long time ago. Okay, so the distractions of your life and those things, those certainly, we leave those outside of the presence of God. But the troubles of this world that we're carrying because we have the compassion of God, we don't try and switch off to them when we come to meet with God. But we acknowledge that actually, because I've been given the ministry of reconciliation, I'm bringing them before God in such a way that I know that I'm going to find an answer here. Because in seeking justice, I'm going to find justice so I can bring justice. So that we have a growing expectation. And not all meetings will be the same. And we're learning, I trust, the importance of seeing that God tends to have one purpose for each time we gather. We don't try and do a million different things. But what we'll find is there will be times when we very deliberately come before God and say, God, we're coming to seek you for this. And we're expecting the result of this is going to be because of the ministry you've given us, because of the access to your presence that we have, and because without us the world has no hope, that in seeking justice we're going to be able to be those who bring justice. And we don't become more and more dislocated and disjointed from the world, but more and more we become that fundamental anchor for the world to have a point at which it can meet with heaven. So Father, I want to ask you, Lord, that you would take these words, Lord. I know there have been many words, and Lord, I ask you forgive me for the words that weren't necessary. and take the ones that were necessary and make them work in the hearts of each one of us. And Lord, grow in us a greater sense of what it is that you're calling us to, Lord God. And Lord, as we come to worship you now, Lord, we come mindful of the awesome place that we're coming to. Lord, mindful that we're coming into your presence in a deeper way. Mindful, Lord, that we're coming to the place where we can touch the throne of God. Mindful, Lord, that we're coming not just on our own account, but we're coming as those who've been given a ministry. The same as Christ, modeled on that of Jesus, to reconcile all things to you, Lord God. Lord, thank you that Jesus has done the ultimate work of reconciliation. Thank you, Lord, of all that's been achieved on the cross, all that was prophetically foreshadowed and in reality achieved through his ministry on the earth. And Lord, draw us more and more into that, I pray. And Lord, cause us to live more and more as ambassadors of Christ in this world, to the glory of God. Amen.